Let's turn this evening, please, to Genesis 18 and the question asked of the Lord, is anything too difficult or too hard for the Lord? Yes, I do like the title, Crucial Questions from Our Creator. That's very good. And we've already noticed that God's questions to us are more important than our questions to Him, though both are important. And this question is very relevant and very important for us all. God had promised to bless all the families of the earth through a son born to Abram and Sarah. It was a messianic promise. The first occasion such a promise was given, as we know, was in the garden to Adam and Eve. And now the seed of the woman is also the seed of Abraham and Sarah. And the purpose of God, therefore, would be fulfilled. But when the promise was made, Sarah's faith faltered. She was past the age of childbearing. A miracle would be required for her to have a son, a reversal of nature. And she laughed. She laughed in unbelief. Abram laughed too, but his laugh was different. There was joy and expectation in his heart when he laughed. But this question to Abraham is really a question for both him and for Sarah in particular, and it's a question for us. It's followed by a firm repetition of the promise. And we can be like Sarah, if we are honest. Sometimes our faith is fragile. We struggle with unbelief. We are not alone in that. Moses questioned how God could supply meat for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. When Zechariah was promised that he and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age, he laughed. He was serving as a priest, and he was struck dumb. I've always felt that was a very appropriate thing to happen to a priest who didn't believe. And then the disciples in the storm, when our Lord was asleep in the stern of the boat, they woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we are perishing? We're going to drown." Two on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter morning were sad in heart. Our Lord pointed out that their problem was unbelief. He said it was both foolish and sluggish. And that can be true of us. There are times when it is particularly true. When we face issues that we are facing today, sometimes our faith staggers, unlike Abraham's that did not. Can God revive his work again in our land, in the Western world with its secularization, its pluralism, its multiculturalism, its anti-theism? Can God send glorious spiritual revival again? Many people question that. They seem to forget what happened in the early 18th century when in families here and in Scotland and in Wales and in England and indeed in Germany, sons were born. The parents had no idea what God was going to do with those boys. But eventually they grew up and they became mighty instruments in the hand of the Lord in the glorious evangelical awakening of the 18th century. Well, when those children were born, things were bleak and difficult. Can God do the same today? Can he revive his work in our day? You stand at the grave of a loved one, and there at the grave, the question may come into your mind, if a man dies, will he live again? or somebody in the family is in the far country. It seems that they've abandoned any faith that they might have had and turned their back on the Lord. Can God bring them back? Can God redeem them, save them? Sometimes people who are not Christians wonder if God can be merciful to them. We sing a hymn back in the United Kingdom, "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me?" The real issue here is the miraculous. Matthew Arnold, who was a celebrated educationalist in the United Kingdom years ago, headmaster of the school, rugby school, once said that miracles cannot happen, therefore miracles have not happened. He had made up his mind. Is there such a thing as the miraculous? Well, a miracle would be required, wouldn't it, for nature to be reversed in the case of Abram and Sarah? A miracle would be required if Jesus was to be conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. A miracle would be required for the body of Jesus to be raised to life again and changed gloriously. When we face the miraculous, sometimes faith does falter. So we need a question like this. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? In Numbers chapter 11, 23, the Lord put this question to Moses in connection with the giving of quails to the children of Israel. In Jeremiah 32, the Lord told Jeremiah to buy a field in anticipation of the eventual restoration of the nation from exile to their own country. It seemed impossible, but God had said that that is what he would do. When a son was promised to Mary, it seemed impossible that she, a virgin, should conceive a child. But God said, that is what would happen. When the disciples asked, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They already had evidence for faith, but their faith faltered here and wavered. In Matthew 19, the disciples asked Jesus, when he said that it was very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, "Who then can be saved?" And in Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul was facing Agrippa and Festus, and they questioned him about his conversion, and he told them, he asked the question of them, "Why is it thought incredible to any of you that God should raise the dead? Look at me." We are not alone then when we struggle with the miraculous. Why then did God put this question to Abram and Sarah? Well, first of all, obviously to rebuke them. Their expectations were too low. Their outlook was too narrow. Sarah thought that what was impossible for her was impossible for God. She was limiting God, like Moses, like Jeremiah, like the disciples, like Agrippa and Festus. And then she lied about it when she was confronted with her laughter. Miracles, said Matthew Arnold, cannot happen. Let's think about that for a moment. For a number of years, we lived in a place in the Swansea Valley in South Wales, and every morning at 7:30, our next door neighbor, Jeff, would go out of the house, he'd get into his car, and he'd drive into the city of Swansea for his daily work. If you had been observing him, you would have seen that that was his daily pattern. But occasionally, for good reasons, instead of going to Swansea, he would, later in the day, catch a train to London. his pattern of behavior changed occasionally for good reasons. And God normally works in a particular way, but there are times when, for his own reasons, he determines and decides to act in a different way. Why shouldn't he? Our observations are only accurate up to a point. They're not always the full story. And a miracle occurs when God decides to act differently, in another way, that is contrary to what we regard as the laws of nature. We do need, I think, to be careful about what we mean when we use the term miracle. I would have thought that a miracle is something incapable of any other explanation. Now, a lot of the things we describe as miraculous have other explanations, natural explanations. But there are occasional occurrences that are supernatural. We need to be rebuked about these matters because the best of men are men at best. What do we really know about anything? Our knowledge is infinitesimally small about creation and certainly about the glory, grandeur, greatness of God. You cannot deny facts. God did send the children of Israel quails in the wilderness. The children of Israel did return from exile. Zechariah and Elizabeth did have a son, John the Baptist. Jesus was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. He did still that storm. Saul of Tarsus was converted. Rich men have entered the kingdom of God. You cannot deny facts. So we do need this rebuke. However, it was more than just a rebuke. It was an encouragement. God wanted to help Sarah. He is gracious. He is merciful. He understands us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He wanted her to have a bigger view of himself and to realize that our unbelief in hers doesn't change his purposes at all. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord, the great I Am. Our thoughts of God are too small, are they not? We need a new vision of him. We need a new sense of his grandeur and greatness. Now, creation itself is a wonderful word from God to us. In the great 111th Psalm, the psalmist speaks about the great works of the Lord. Praise the Lord, he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. He's referring there, of course, to the works of creation. Incidentally, that verse is inscribed over the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge University in England. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And so they are, these great, wonderful works of the Lord that we see all around us and are astonished and amazed by them. Creation is an amazing thing. And if creation is so amazing, what of the great God who created everything? The heavens declare his glory, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Just a couple of years ago, one of the most influential atheistic philosophers of our generation wrote a book. He had spent all his life arguing against the existence of God. His name was Anthony Flew. But at the end of his life, he wrote another book called There Is a God, in which he clearly had come to a deistic position, at least. He'd come to acknowledge that there was a great designer behind all that exists. He found that he could not believe in the possibility of this natural order, with all its infinite variety and intricacy and beauty, coming into existence by chance, and he certainly could not explain how human beings are conscious of being conscious. So he came to a deistic view. He came to believe in God. I don't have any evidence of the fact that he ever came to know God as his Father, as his Lord. But he, looking at the evidence, seeing creation as it is, was driven to this inevitable conclusion. There is a God, glorious, self-existing, God whose existence lies within himself and owes it to no one else. A glorious unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who is love, which by definition means that is triune, because you have to have someone to love. And I would have thought the cardinal truth of the Christian gospel is the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in perfect unity of love. So the Father loves the Son, and so on, and this love is reciprocated. This glorious unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the one Godhead. And out of it, out of that great unity, the creation has been born out of love. God has created the universe out of love. When I consider your heaven, says the psalmist, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. The glorious God of creation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. It's ironic, isn't it? You stand before a painting and you say, what a wonderful artist. You hold a piece of cut glass and you say, what a wonderful craftsman. You look at a sculpture and you say, what a wonderful sculptor. And then you look at the universe and you say, what an accident. Makes no sense. In fact, it is nonsense. So we need to remember the greatness of God in creation. But the psalmist goes on to say, full of splendor and majesty is his work. This is his ongoing work of providence. The way in which he wings an angel, guides a sparrow. The God who controls the affairs of human beings, who will bring everything to its goal one day, who is in charge of your life and mine, who controls the very hairs of our head, who knows all about us, and we're in his hands. The work of providence. Think of the work of providence in the life of Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And what we know from that great story of Joseph is that both in Joseph's case and in the lives of other people, God had a plan. He wanted to do something for Joseph. He wanted to do something for Pharaoh. He wanted to do something for Joseph's family. He wanted eventually to bring great David's greatest son into the world through the messianic line. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There is this providential overruling of all things that God is in control of. We have a great hymn in the Welsh language. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. Guards the dust of earth, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. The kingdoms of this world lie in its hand. See how they rise and fall at his command. God's great providence. And here it is. He has caused splendor and majesty to be seen in his work. And then the psalmist goes on to talk about God causing his wondrous works to be remembered. These are his works of redemption. The wondrous works of God. The works of God that defy our understanding. Now this is the God we are worshipping. This is the God whose hands we are in. So we are to think of creation. And as we think of creation, we need to be encouraged. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then think of other things. Think of the construction of the ark through which that family were saved in the flood. Think of the exodus out of Egypt. Think of the cloud and the fire accompanying the children of Israel through their wanderings. Think of the return of the people from exile. Think of the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Think of his coming. Think of his life here on earth, every moment lived for us. Think of the storm at sea. Think of him stilling it. Think of him feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus. Think of the resurrection. And here was Saul of Tarsus, the chief of the police, suddenly arrested, suddenly changed by the grace of God. His wondrous works. And of all those wondrous works, there is no work greater than the work that was accomplished and finished upon the cross of Calvary. It is finished, Jesus said. For us, so there's nothing more for us to do than trust in him and his merit. It is finished for him. He will never have to suffer like that again. There was an earthquake. The rocks shook. People ask, how could the death of one person put away the sins of the many? But who is this one person? It's the Lord, the King of glory. It's the Lord, a wondrous story. There was no greater moment in the history of the universe than the death of the Son of God, the Son of Man, upon Calvary's tree for sinners like you and me, and not just for us, but for the cosmos itself. God's wondrous works. How we need to reflect upon them, consider them, meditate on them, ponder them, consider them. When I consider your heavens. In other words, we are to believe God. We are to believe in God, but we are to believe God. Faith is believing God. He wants us to believe him. So he questions us. He speaks to us. He promises. He rebukes. He encourages. He wants us to believe. You ask, well, how could he save me? Well, how could he save Saul of Tarsus? The question, you see, is in a sense an irrelevant question. Because nobody is so far gone as to be outside the possibility of God changing them and God saving them. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will be your rest. All who are weary and heavy laden, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The power is in him, not in us. So he is the one who saves. And we do need, I think, just to lay hold on him, thy faith. We had a dear friend who ministered in Sydney, in Australia. He actually came from the town we were, well, are now living in South Wales. Cwmbran is the name of it. And he was converted during a Billy Graham crusade, and he resolved to go through the town asking every minister in the town, have you received Christ? And he went through the town, and one liberal minister after another said, no, we haven't. And then he came to another man, a dear friend of ours, who's now in heaven, and he asked Derek Swan, "Have you received Christ?" "No," said Derek, "Christ received me." And he said, "It changed my whole understanding of the gospel. Sinners, Jesus will receive, even me, with all my sin." Yes, he will save those who call on his name. And will he be with me throughout the ongoing experiences and trials and troubles of life? Will he be with me? We have 4 children, the youngest of them, John Paul, is a big fellow. He's 16 and a half stone. Well, you wouldn't understand that. You'll have to work that out for me in pounds. I'm thinking in UK terms, I'm very sorry, but he's big and he's tall. A stone, incidentally, is 16 ounces, 1 pound, 14 pounds, 1 stone. There. I hadn't forgotten all my mathematics. Well, he's a big fellow. Makes me nervous when I'm standing next to him. When he was a little boy, he was very timid. And he really felt uneasy about going to school. He didn't like going to school. And his mother, Pam, used to take him to school every day. And at the gate of the school, she would have to pray with him. And one day he said to his mother, "Is he sure that he'll be with me?" It was a very interesting question. She had told him over and over again that he could be sure that the Lord was with him, but was he sure that he'd be with me? Well, of course he is. He is with us. He's with us in every situation and circumstance of life. He is the Lord. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Do you remember that great word of the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? There's a wonderful story from our Welsh heritage of preachers about a man called Matthews who ministered not very far from where we now live. And he had a very unique way of preaching. He would hold conversations, usually with the Apostle Paul. He loved to preach on Paul's letters in the pulpit. So he would turn to the Apostle Paul and he would say to him, "Well, now, Paul, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." "Yes." "Well, have you ever been shipwrecked?" "Yes." "Have you ever been whipped and scourged?" "Yes." "Have you ever had a sleepless night?" "Oh, many." "Have you ever been deserted by false brothers?" "Yes." "Have you ever been in danger from highwaymen and robbers? In danger in the sea, in danger on the land, in..." "Yes, you can do all things, yes." "Have you got the resilience to care for all the churches?" "Yes, I can do all things." Well, this conversation went on for quite a while, and eventually the Apostle Paul became a bit frustrated, and he said to Matthews, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." "Ah," said Matthews, "so there are 2 of you." "And there are. There are 2 of you, and 1 is the Lord. Will he be with me? Will he not? Can he raise me to resurrection life? He most certainly will. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord can squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. Of course, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. So we may trust him. We may believe. We may rest upon him, come what may, and know his grace and presence and power. Though I would say this, there is one thing God cannot do. It is impossible for God to lie. And if God has promised to bring us safely home to glory and to be with us in the thick of our lives and to strengthen us and encourage us when things are going wrong as well as when things are favorable, if God has promised to do that, he will most certainly keep his promise. There is a living Savior and a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So a son was born to Abram and Sarah. The Lord gave them faith and caused them to laugh. They named their son Isaac, which means laughter. Charles Wesley puts it in a wonderful hymn. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Oh, we have a great God. We have a great, holy, matchless, wonderful God. And what we need to do is constantly look out to him and up to him. And as we do so, the great indicatives of the gospel enable us to carry out the imperatives. Never in reverse order. This is what you are, this is how to live. And as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there are always two of us. Well, may the Lord bless his word. We'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we feel like your servant of old. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. We praise you that you are the living God, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the scholars and philosophers. The living God, the great I Am, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty, fearful in praises, glorious in your wonderful works, matchless in your being and person. We worship you and honor you and love you. We pray that faith may be strengthened and encouraged, that we may look to your sovereign power, as those two on the road to Emmaus had to. We may look to our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that through the cross and by the cross, he entered into glory. And he is with us day by day. Forgive our unbelief, forgive our faltering trust. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, and to put on the whole armor of God and stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, and we pray that our eyes may constantly be upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom, with you, Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.